the prophecy of Obadiah. You'll find it just after the book of Amos and just before Jonah. Between Amos and Jonah, you'll find this little letter. It's one page in my Bible, double printed. The prophecy of Obadiah, just one chapter, and it has only those 21 verses, but it's packed with things that are especially relevant to us in these days. We're going to read together the first four verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, and who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. I want to speak to you tonight on this passage on pride goes before a fall. As the Proverbs tell us, pride goes before a fall. And pride is a very prevalent thing in our world. And people have various reasons why they're proud. They're proud about their appearance. They're proud about what they possess. They're proud about how powerful they are. They're proud about their achievements. And I don't say that we mustn't be grateful for those things when God blesses us with them. But when we make them symbols of our own achievement, to hold in the faces of other people and despise other people and look down upon them and lose our compassion for them, that's pride. And it's a deadly sin. It's one of the deadly sins, is pride. It actually kills. It goes before a fall. Now I want you to look at these four verses with me and see that there are at least four things that we learn from these four verses. The first thing we learn in the first part of verse A, the introductory declaration of the prophet. The introductory declaration of the prophet. He says that it's a vision and that it's the Lord who says it. That is his introductory declaration of the prophet. Then in the second part of verse 1 and in verse 2, we see the initiated destruction of the proud. The initiated destruction of the proud. This destruction of the proud has already been initiated by God as the prophet speaks. We'll see that. In the third place, we are going to see in verse 3 the insidious deception of pride. The insidious deception of pride. It's a treacherous deception. It is insidious. And then lastly, we're going to see in verse 4, the inevitable downfall of the proud. The inevitable downfall of the proud. So let's look at each one of those in turn. I've introduced this book to you already over several weeks now. I've given you the background, and you'll see some of it again as we progress tonight. But we look first of all at the introductory declaration of the prophet. In the first part of verse 1, it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So this prophet has seen something in a vision. Why was the message given to Obadiah in a vision? Here's why. It's because the divine perspective of the world and on the world differs from what can be seen in the present. What God sees differs significantly from what we see. And unless God shows us what he sees, we're going to be stuck with what we see, and it's going to be at least inadequate. if not totally incorrect. So if we're going to see anything about our world, we need a vision from God. We need God's holy word that contains all these visions from him, that explains our world for us. And that's why the Lord showed Obadiah what was going on, because his perspective often differs from what can be seen in the present. And at the time of Obadiah's vision, we know that Jerusalem lay in total ruins, and the sons of Esau's brother Jacob had been judged by God and taken captive to Babylon. And from a human perspective, what we see is Jacob was down and out, while Esau remained safe and secure in his mountain hideaway. And not only did he not come out and help his brother Jacob, but he scorned him, he mocked him, rounded up his refugees and handed them back to the Babylonians, closed off the escape routes for him. And so Jacob was down and out, and Esau was safe in his mountain hideaway. And the same may be said at any given point in history. It isn't over yet. That which appears to us as secular history must be interpreted through the lens of biblical revelation in order to understand how God is moving the nations of history towards a final curtain call. To you and I, it looks like the nations are just living haphazardly and they're all doing their own thing. You and I need to know that as it was in the day of Obadiah, so it is now. There is a God in heaven who is in control of everything, and he is the one who is moving the nations. And in order to understand what he is doing, we need to let him show us. You and I know that nations which appear to dominate regional or world affairs in one period of history are often found to be of little consequence in the very next generation. I have in my library at home several books, From Dawn to Decadence, The Late Great Western Civilization. What happened to the West? You remember how great we were at one time? Western civilization? Do you remember? Can you see what is left? What we see on the horizon now is China and the Chinese Communist Party sneering at the world, and Russia and the Arab countries. Look what is happening in Israel. But what we need to say to the nations is, you may look strong today. It may look like you moving things the way you want them moved. But there is a mover in heaven that will bring you down. We need to know this. Even in our own country, at one time we looked so powerful in Africa, the crown of Southern Africa, the Republic of South Africa. Look at us now. They say we're still growing, we're just growing downward. What the Lord was to say through Obadiah was contrary to how things appeared at the time. That's another point we need to remember. The Lord had to show Obadiah through a vision. The way things appear to be is actually not the way they are. Something's going to happen. And let all the nations today hear that as well. Behind the scenes, God's sure declaration to Rebekah, to Isaac, and other prophets concerning the fate of Esau were already working themselves out. You remember what God told Rebekah in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23? He said to her, two nations are in your womb, Rebekah. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob, who is Israel. God also prophesied through Jacob's father Isaac in Genesis 27, 29. He said, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. said that to Israel. Isaac had also prophesied over Esau. And by the time of Obadiah, this was probably forgotten to most. But the Lord had not forgotten. Isaac said to Esau, "You shall serve your brother." But he'd forgotten it by then. And so we must stand in faith during the period of delay between the predictions made in God's word and their fulfillment if we are to be faithful to the Lord. And here in these verses, Obadiah describes the judgment of Edom at a time when his words seemed completely out of step with the present-day historical reality. He must have looked such a fool when he said that. You can just imagine how the Edomites must have laughed when he said that. Oh, poor little desert prophet. What's he on about? Go take your pills, Obadiah. But the reality is, we see in the second part of verse 1 and in verse 2, having seen the introductory declaration of the prophet, him having told us, "The Lord showed me this, and I speak in his name," we see the initiated destruction of the proud in the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. It's already going on as Obadiah speaks. He says, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, 'Arise and let us rise up against her for battle.'" So Obadiah is saying that those who hear from the Lord have become aware that the tide of Edom's fortune is about to turn. A messenger has been sent among the nations already to incite them to rise up against Edom so that God can accomplish his judgment. What we need to learn is that God's use of different nations to accomplish his judgment is a frequent theme in Scripture. God often does that. And when he does that, those nations are most of the time unaware of the role that they are serving in the sovereign plan of God. They see themselves as acting independently and autonomously and by their own motives. They don't know that it's actually God moving them. And the messenger that God would send to instigate the attack of Edom need not be a human agent. Most often the messenger is found to be a spiritual influence that originates from God. Obadiah doesn't tell us what this messenger is and who he is. But God's ability to motivate kings and nations to accomplish his will is irresistibly compelling. When God starts moving a man, when God starts moving a woman, they move. And you need to learn that about you too. We need to learn that. We think if we say no to God to move, he's refuted. He's confounded. He's now helpless. He's now stuck with our decision. No, he's not. He's bigger than you are. He's more powerful than you are. He's wiser than you are. He knows more than you know. He loves better than you do. And when God moves people and nations, they move. Let every nation know that. And that's what Obadiah is teaching us. The messenger that God sent was powerful, and his ability to motivate kings and nations is irresistibly compelling. Remember Gog and the land of Magog? God tells us in Ezekiel 38, "I will turn you around." This is what he says to them. "I will turn you around." This is what he'll do to a nation. "I'll put hooks in your jaw. I'll lead you out with all your army, your horses, your horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with buckles and shields, all of them handling swords. On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan." Who's in control of that? The people thinking the thoughts? God is in control of that. That's the kind of God he is. Remember in Exodus 14, Pharaoh made an independent so-called decision to pursue Israel, which led to his burial in the Red Sea. But it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Joel also tells us in chapter 3 of his book how the nations of the world will one day decide, in a manner of speaking, to gather in the valley of Jehoshaphat. But they will in fact be led there by God. Let all the nations hear this. Let Joe Biden hear this. Let Putin hear this. Let President Xi of China hear this. Let our own president hear it. Let all these leaders hear it. You are not in control of God's world. You little men. You little women. God is in control of his world. And I rejoice in that fact. Do you rejoice with me? We know this because John informs us in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation of the means by which the nations of the world will be gathered to do battle against God. They will be unknowingly influenced, even deceived, by unclean spirits. But God will move them there. And in a similar way, the Arab nations which would descend upon Edom almost certainly had no understanding that they were acting as God's agents in fulfilling biblical prophecy. They had no idea. And so we see in verse 2, I will make you small among the nations. We see the initiated destruction of the proud in verse 2. You shall be despised. We see the law of retribution there. To the degree Edom had exalted herself, she would be debased and brought down. The higher you lift yourself, the further God and the harder God brings you down. And because Edom had despised Israel, she herself would be despised. One reason that Edom would be despised is because she had brought a curse on herself in her opposition to Jacob. God had said through Isaac in Genesis 27:29, cursed is everyone who curses you, and blessed are those who bless you. And God has never reneged on that promise. That's why I say Hamas is really being very stupid right now. Amen. And we're seeing it. They brought it on themselves. Why? Because of what we read in verse 3. The insidious deception of pride. What a frightful thing it is. It is deceptive and it's insidious. Verse 3 says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. It's deceived you. This is the power of pride at work. And the power of pride is its ability to deceive you, to delude you. Pride, in the most dangerous way possible, distorts the perception of the prideful. Proverbs chapter 16:80 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that destruction and fall which follow after pride are brought about in a large part by the self-deception in which the prideful find themselves. It's the one sin. Pride is the one sin that is the most unlikely to be detected by the one who practices it. Have you noticed that? It's that sin that is so undetectable by the one who's caught in it. The pride person very rarely knows how proud he is. He thinks he's being humble. But he's being proud. It's a deceptive thing. One man put it like this. Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. Isn't that true? Perhaps the ultimate example of the deceiving nature of pride on the prideful is shown in the temptation of Jesus by Satan. He was a mere angel, urges God incarnate to worship him. This fallen angel comes and wants the Lord of glory to worship him. What a loser. A creature part of the creation asks the Creator for his worship. That's a perverse distortion of reality. And it's a sober illustration of the depths of madness possible when great intellect swells with pride. So in the second part of verse 3, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, and listen to what they say. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Because geographically, they were inaccessible. And she had seen herself as beyond the reach of attackers. And the region where they were was difficult to access and provided numerous hiding places and strongholds. I don't know how many of you have seen films about Petra. That's what it looked like. South of the Dead Sea, bounded on the north by the Wadi Zaret. The other borders are uncertain, but the country encompassed much of the rugged terrain between the deep Arabah depression of the west and the desert on the east and the Gulf of Aqaba on the south. It was just so fortified. One geographer, Yohanan Aharoni, says it is a difficult area, not easily accessible, and its many crevices and natural strongholds provide excellent places of refuge for the population in time of emergency. I think somebody must go tell the Palestinians that. Edom occupied an area with a granite mountain range from 15 to 20 miles in width, running north and south, with steep cliffs as much as 2,000 feet in height. That's how fortified they were. And that phrase in our text, clefts of the rock, tells us about the geographical inaccessibility of Edom, in that the word for rock is also the same, the name of the capital city, which is Selah. Is it possible for us to read past this passage without considering the significant parallels between Edom and in Obadiah's day and our own nations in the West and the East today? Like Edom, we all consider ourselves to be great nations. Like Edom, we rise up in our own pride. Like Edom, we consider ourselves to be militarily superior to the dangers imposed by other nations. Well, I don't think that anymore, because somebody sent me a video from our defense force the other day of some troops in training, and they were supposed to get over some obstacle and they all fell. They couldn't get over it. We were kids and we got over it with backpacks. And I was skinny. I weighed 63 kilograms. And we got over it. So let's exclude ourselves from that. We don't think that we're militarily strong. But like Edom, we are blind to our developing spiritual, moral, and now economic bankruptcy. We are blind to it, like Edom was. Like Edom, the understanding of our wise men has become foolishness to us. Like Edom, we've had great light concerning the biblical role of Israel in the plan of God. And most fearfully, like Edom, who should have known better, we are faltering in our support for the gospel. We are deceived by our own pride, as Edom was. And it's an insidious deception. And that's why we see in the fourth place, because of that, the inevitable downfall of the proud. And let every nation hear in verse 4. Listen to what the God of glory says to people who get this prideful. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. I will bring you down. Not somebody's army or someone. I will bring you down says the Lord. Because in a similar way in which Satan has lost perspective, that he's just a creature, Edom's pride caused her to trust in her own geographical resources and ability. And God uses hyperbole here, which is a literary exaggeration for emphasis, to remind Edom that there can be no escape from his judgment. Even if the height of her rocky crags and her fortresses extended to the stars, it would not be high enough for God to bring them down. He will bring them down, for all points of the universe are equally accessible to God's hand of judgment. He made it all by a word, after all. The nation might have the best aircraft carriers, nuclear submarines, encryption technology, and supercomputers, all to no avail when the hand of God intervenes to bring judgment. It will not help any nation. There's no escape from divine chastisement, as Amos relates so well in Amos 9, verse 2 to 4, concerning Israel. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. This is God speaking. And in a parallel passage, Jeremiah relates that the eagle of Edom will prove to be no match for the eagle of God. In Jeremiah 49:22, behold, he, that's God, shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in burst pangs. So what do we say? The short passage in a little known book of the minor prophets is much to teach us. God holds nations responsible for their treatment of his elect. No matter whether it appears otherwise, God will eventually intervene to bring justice upon those who mistreat his chosen ones. Be they the descendants of Jacob, the nation of Israel, be they the sons of Abraham by faith, born again Christians. Let the whole world know, as Christianity finds itself increasingly beleaguered in this world, pride and independence from God lead to blindness, and eventually they lead to the judgment of God. All that we have in this world is a blessing from God. All our capabilities and our talents are God-given. When we begin to trust in our abilities and ignore where they come from, we are on the road to the insidious deception of pride. A deception which will certify our own downfall. The danger of that deception is the blindness with which it comes. Because that imminent fall of the prideful is not apparent until after the fact, because of their inability to see how things really are at the time of danger. And this is where some countries are today, wandering blindly at the edge of a precipice while continually boasting of their power. Look at China. The power of pride. We've turned the biblical teaching concerning pride on its head. And we live in a world where pride is now endorsed as a virtue, and all of that, while a true biblical virtue, humility, remains in desperate short supply. And all of that despite the fact that we have such a wonderful, wonderful example of it in our God himself. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, here's how we ought to be. As nations, as individuals, and as families, Philippians 2. Any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, which they should have shown when Israel was attacked by the Babylonians, which they should have shown to their brothers. This is how God treated his enemies. This is what God did for his enemies. The God who has all the reason to be proud in his splendid glory. This is how he treated his enemies. Complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with his God as thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The God of glory. What is it for the nations that want to be so pompous and proud and powerful? If you do that, you'll become a victim of the insidious deception of pride. And you will soon be one of those who finds yourself in the inevitable downfall of the proud. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for cautioning us again. Make us humble as a nation. Make us humble as a church. Make us humble as families, as individuals. Help us to be humble before you. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Dearly beloved in Christ, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.